Amen, indeed. Turning your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. The story is told in 1955. Billy Graham was in his mid-30s, gaining an international reputation as an evangelist. While in London conducting one of his stadium crusades, he was summoned to number 10 Downing Street, which is the residence for the Prime Minister, right? Americans don't know that, but South Africans are much more literate. Graham gets an invitation to Downing Street, and as the story is told, upon his arrival, Billy Graham was introduced to a weary-looking but keen-eyed Sir Winston Churchill. I never knew this before. They met in 1955. As it later turned out, this was to be Churchill's final year as Prime Minister after a long and illustrious career in public service, as you well know. Through the Second World War, both World Wars. There sat Churchill, chomping an unlit cigar, appraising Graham with a penetrating eye. "Young man," he said, "I've heard a great deal about these crusades you're having over at Wembley Stadium. Now, I want to ask you a question. You know the troubled shape this world is in. Personally, I don't think the world has much longer to go." He paused hesitantly. He looked at Graham and he said, "Can you give an old man any hope?" It's a true story. Churchill to Graham, "What hope do you have for this world?" It seemed to Graham that Churchill was seeking hope not merely for a troubled world, but for himself, an aging and troubled man. So, as was his custom, Billy Graham took out the pocket New Testament he always carried with him, and he began to explain to the Prime Minister the promises of God's Word, the hope the Bible gives for a broken world, in the ultimate triumph of King Jesus, the last Adam upon his return to this earth, but also the hope for any individual, for every lost sinner who repents, who believes in the only Savior. Maybe that's you here tonight. Churchill never, that we know of, turned to Christ, but the question he asked is the same question that troubles millions today, does it not? Evil is on the rise, sin abounds, the world is not getting any safer. And so people everywhere are wondering, and the question still rings out, where is God in all the chaos? What is this sick world coming to? Why does he not intervene? How long, O Lord? Just as the martyrs in heaven cry out, so we here on earth too despair at times and say, Lord, what are you doing? Are you really sovereign? Why does the world seem to just be in a tailspin, spiraling into destruction? What are you doing, Lord? Where is history headed? To which we would say, what a perfect time to study the book of Revelation. To hear God's answer to the question of where the world is headed. And let me remind you again, the one sentence we've been repeating with every chapter of Revelation, the whole point of the whole book, all 22 chapters of Revelation are about what? The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Can we say that together? The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Whatever your eschatological position is here tonight, we can agree. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return is the point of this final book of the Bible. The exalted Lamb showing us how he will win in the end. What could be more important for us to get a glimpse of tonight? Revelation 6 through 9 in the previous weeks have shown us seven seal judgments, and in that seventh judgment, six trumpet judgments have unfolded so far. If you recall the horror of what we have seen, desolation in land and sea, earth ravaged, a horrific holocaust of over 50% of humanity at the time, billions as we would now know, perished under the anger of God as it swept across the planet. Society would by this point be in absolute disarray. Chaos would be reigning. Satan having a heyday. What do you think the scene would be like as we come now to Revelation chapter 10? Probably some most survivors, benumbed, dazed, still stunned and in a stupor at all the horror that had happened. Perhaps returning home, if there is a home left, after many mass burials, trying to surface amidst all the rubble and the ruins. The haunting roar, if you remember chapter 9, of those demon locusts, perhaps had just gone silent. that demon cavalry from hell, having now finished their murderous campaign. Maybe now the sun is starting to appear again. We're probably at around the midpoint of the great final 7-year tribulation. After the strange darkening of the sky that brought all kinds of weather disasters, the smoke of the forest and the felled fires perhaps starting to settle, maybe even some specks of grass reappearing on the scorched earth. I wondered, as I thought this afternoon, was anyone counting? Is the Bible still available? Was anyone remembering what they heard on a Sunday night in Revelation, if they had been spared or if the Lord had left them there as believers? There's been seal judgments. And in the seventh one, there were trumpets. And there's been 6 trumpets. And there's about to be a 7th. What next, Lord? What next? And so we come to an interval or an intermission in chapter 10. Before this 7th trumpet blows and the judgments continue, there's a hiatus, a breather, like we had before. Do you remember chapter 7? Before the 7th seal judgment was unraveled or opened up. Remember in chapter 7, there was the scene of the 144,000 sealed on earth. And then there was a saved multitude in heaven. And so again, the Lord gives us a time to ponder. And remember, if you're reading through, as I would encourage you to do, and as I try and do most every year, as you read through the whole Bible, and including the book of Revelation, for me it's usually around December, especially if I'm playing catch up for the year, you read through Revelation in one or a few sittings, it can be dizzying. Oh, just pow, 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 seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, bam, bam, bam. It's overwhelming. And so he gives us a chance to breathe. It also struck me that in our rapid-paced society, in our frenzied and rushed and hurried urban world we live in, all the more we need to learn to push, pause, stop, think, consider. Our culture today is paranoid of contemplation. Our culture runs away from meditation. Turn off the radio, turn off all the gadgets, and listen. That seems to be the purpose of some of these intermissions that are given to us in the book of Revelation, to remind us who sits on the throne, who is sovereign, who is orchestrating and controlling all of these awful judgments, where history is headed, what's our responsibility as his church until Christ comes. And so we come to Revelation 10. Let's stand as we hear the word of God as I read it. Before the 7th trumpet judgment sounds, we're given both chapter 10 and 11 and some important intervals. I'll read chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Please pray with me. Take a moment in the silence of your own heart. Pray that you would not leave here tonight without tasting this text. It's so easy to hear it, to get information about it, but to not to feel, to really grasp this on our own spiritual taste buds. Pray for a moment for your own soul, your own spiritual taste buds, that we would know something of the sweetness and the sourness that's intended here. And pray that I be faithful to teach it. Take a moment, and then I'll pray. Our gracious Father, we do confess too often we are not affected. We do not internalize your word as we ought. It doesn't move us as it should. The problem is all ours. The fault is never yours. Teach us to see, to hear, to read, and to respond to your word more as you told the Apostle John, in a sense symbolically representing the church, the believers of every age. Lord, may your word affect us as it ought, that we might see more as John saw and believe and take hope and comfort for any lost, doomed, perishing sinner here tonight, boy or girl, man or woman, to repent and believe and to turn to Christ before it is too late. In his great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is The World at His Feet. I borrowed it from a preacher. The World at His Feet. We love to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. It's good feeling, it's true, it's comfortable, it's comforting. But the Bible also teaches he has the whole world at his feet. And this angel, this strong, mighty angel here, foreshadows and anticipates that final victory of Christ's kingdom when he will subdue all things by his own power and under his feet. So here we go. It's a vision of a big angel with a little book. If you'd like another title or a subtitle, here in this vision of a big angel with a little book, we find two portions that we want to taste and that we ought to absorb this evening. Two portions to this vision so that our souls would taste the sweet hope and the sour judgments that are coming when Christ returns. So that we will taste the sweet hope and the sour judgments when King Jesus appears on the clouds. We're going to look at two portions in this vision. First of all, verse 1 to 7, the majestic messenger. And after that, we'll look at a bittersweet mandate. First of all, the majestic messenger, verses 1 to 7. Quite a debate around this text. Don't know if you've ever wrestled with this before. I sure never had. Who is this mighty angel? There are good godly men on either side, and I trust I will still be friends with you if you take the other view tonight. I'd be impressed if you have a view at all, frankly, on this passage, as neglected as Revelation is today in the church. Is it the Lord Jesus? Maybe. There are divine symbols used here for this angel. It could be like the Old Testament angel of the Lord. That was probably Christ himself. And I must say, if this angel is not the risen Lord, it's surely the most Christ-like, God-like, divinely described of all the angels in Revelation. However, I do not think that this angel is Christ. I'll give you my top three reasons, among others, if you want afterwards at the door. First of all, whenever Christ appears in Revelation, you can't miss him. John gives him unmistakable titles. Nothing subtle or vague about the Jesus moments in all over. This whole book is about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that would be odd for John to do it in a veiled sort of way. The whole book is about unveiling. Number two, I don't think it's Jesus because the New Testament never once refers to Jesus as an angel. In fact, the New Testament is very careful to distinguish Jesus from the angels. There's a whole chapter in Hebrews, chapter 1, about this. Third reason I don't think this angel could be Christ is what we're going to see in verse 5 and 6, that this angel swears an oath by heaven, by the Creator. How could Jesus do that? He is the Son of God, right? He cannot swear by one greater than himself, right? As Hebrews also tells us in Hebrews 6. So, in either case, be comforted. Whether this angel is Jesus or not, he comes in the Lord's name, and his message is the same. Now, what comes next in the verses that follow is the most elaborate, stunning profile of any angel in the whole book of Revelation, and one of the best in all of Scripture. Look at the profile there in verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. He descends from the skies. He wears the clouds like a scarf. It makes you think of the Psalms that says he makes the cloud his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. The Lord does. Imagine, over his vast shoulders is draped the sky. It's a biblical symbol here. The clouds often in Scripture point to power and majesty and glory and judgment. Next, what is around his head in verse 1? Are you with me? A rainbow. Mercy in the midst of judgment, right? Noah surely must come to mind. God's faithfulness to his own. While punishing his enemies, he will preserve his people. The rainbow of God's mercy in the midst of judgment. What's next? What are we told about his face in verse 1? It shines like the sun. Imagine, blazing with divine glory, lit up like the noonday sky. And then what about his feet and his legs? They are like pillars of fire. Get a glimpse of this. Firm, stable, immovable images of God's consuming fire against the wicked, God's unbending holiness, stamping out his judgment on the earth. This surely seems to be some kind of archangel. If this isn't an arc, mega, hyper, super, 2.0, 3.0 angel, then I don't know what is. Supremely glorious, awesomely powerful, towering above the earth, rising over the affairs of men, proclaiming the sovereign plan of Almighty God, as we're about to hear, preparing us for the seventh trumpet to come. And by the way, if the angel is as great, how even greater must his maker be? If a king has these sort of servants, what does it tell you about the king himself? If this is his errand boy, what must the one who sent him be like? How magnificent, how awesome. No wonder the song around the throne that we saw in Revelation 5, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory, honor, majesty, and power and dominion. A God who creates and who summons such strong angels as this. Keep reading verse 2. And he had in his hand what? Perhaps not what you'd expect. As we're about to see, straddling the land and the sea, you'd expect him to have some mighty sword or some huge weapon, and instead he has a little book. Probably reminding us of the last time a book was mentioned in Revelation 5, the sealed scroll handed to the lion-like lamb. Remember in Revelation 5, the Lord Jesus, so that he would execute his judgments. Probably a similar idea here, as we'll see in this coming chapter later on in verses 9 and 10. It's a bittersweet little book. It contains more of God's end-time agenda, more of his plan for the last days before Christ returns, before the final and last trumpet sounds. And then look at this awesome description here in verse 2, maybe my favorite part of all right? He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. This is what young teenage boys think they look like because they've been gymming when they go to the beach. Rubbish. This is God's angel. This makes the most muscular of people in the planet look like a little Lego toy. This is a mighty strong angel. And look at this. He puts his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He is this cosmic, this colossal figure. He straddles earth and sea. He spans the globe is the idea here. It must be because he's bringing a message that is of global importance and universal significance. It's a message about how Christ himself will return and put all things under his feet. A Scripture promises how the Lord will reign with omnipotent and absolute dominion from pole to pole, from sea to shining sea. Must be the idea here behind this figure. Verse 3, keep reading. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. You don't get a gigantic angel that talks like a mouse. A huge angel produces a huge sound. And the volume couldn't be loud enough. And no one needs to tell us here in Africa what the roar of a lion sounds like, right? Jeremiah 25, verse 30. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Or how about Hosea 11, verse 10. The Lord will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. Or how about Joel 3, verse 16, also speaking of the end times. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. And Amos 1, in Amos chapter 3, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who will not prophesy? Even Satan's roar, he is a roaring lion, isn't he? But compared to the Lord's roar, Satan can barely muster up a cat's meow compared to the sovereign power of the Lord and here of his messenger. Our God needs no microphone, does he? Doesn't need a megaphone. He knows how to be heard. He has no trouble getting everyone's attention when he wants to. Keep reading verse 3. And so when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. What were these seven peals of thunder? They're mentioned three times in the next two verses. And I'm here to tell you tonight, we don't know. And we'll never know because God didn't want us to know. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 tell us? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed belong to us and our children. It's a lesson for us here, is it not? God doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but surely he gives us everything that we need to know, right? Only words in all the book of Revelation that remain sealed and don't ever get opened. It kills your curiosity, doesn't it? I want to know what's in there. But it must not be for us to know. Maybe we'll find out in heaven. Maybe not. Thunder is mentioned here. Seven peals of thunder. And always in Scripture, thunder points to one thing. What is that? God speaking, God acting. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. More specifically, thunder usually points in Scripture to God acting in wrath against a sinful world. Remember the plagues in Egypt. Remember at Mount Sinai as they were terrified when Moses received the law. Remember when the Lord wanted to tell the Philistines he was about to wipe them out. What did God use each time to signify that he was on the move and you better watch out if you're not on his side? God used thunder, right? To wage war against his enemies. Listen, Isaiah 29, verse 6. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise. And how about Job 37, verse 5? God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. Sometimes God's allowed to do whatever he wants. And sometimes he thunders just to remind us he's God and he's not telling. Maybe these seven thunders are a fourth series of judgments to come upon the world. Too terrible to mention. As if seven trumpets and seven seals and seven bowls is not bad enough. There's also seven thunders. Maybe in his mercy that he withheld. Maybe just too sacred to unveil. We don't know. We don't need to know. But it shows that he is sovereign. He's holy. He's all-powerful. He's the king. He will judge the world, he will right all wrongs, and he will retake his earth from the usurper. By the way, Daniel was also told to seal up something until the end. Daniel 8, Daniel 12, because the end had not yet come. Notice the contrast here. John is told to seal it up because the end has come, and there will be no more delay. The time is now. Judgment is at hand. God's patience toward a rebel world has run out. Look at the next verse, verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. Imagine what this must have looked like. Here is this biblical gesture. If you wondered where this came from in the courts, it comes from the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, Daniel chapter 12. When you want to take a solemn vow, speaking words of utmost importance and absolute truthfulness. So help me, God. Keep reading verse 6. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. This majestic angel swears in the name of an even higher majesty, a God, as we read there, who lives forever and ever, eternal, immortal, ever-living, everlasting, sovereign, all-powerful. Notice there, creator of all that's in the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in them, the sea and all that's in them, maker of heaven and earth. Go and look at the prayers of the early church and the preaching of the apostles. This doctrine of creation is fundamental. No wonder Satan has confused. I would dare say probably many, if not most Christians today, have swallowed the doctrine of evolution and have forsaken the doctrine of creation. How terribly convenient of Satan. Because when Christians don't rightly understand the doctrine of creation and the greatness of the Creator, they don't pray like they ought, they don't preach like they ought, and they don't hope like they ought in the face of persecution and in the face of God's judgment. Echoes here of that song of the 24 elders around the throne. Remember Revelation 4, verse 11, casting down their thrones, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, because of your will all things ought and were created. Worthy are you, Creator, to receive glory and honor and power. Do you understand the idea here? Why? Well, why is this angel straddling earth and sea as if it needed to raise its hand, as if it wasn't already sort of attention-grabbing? Just so John really gets the point, this angel, as if it wasn't enough, rainbow, clouds, foot on the sea, foot on the land, but just in case, to really get your attention, I swear. In the name of the one who made everything and who's about to fix everything. In case you wonder if he has a right to do what he's doing in judging the world, perhaps we should first remember he made it. So he has a right to fix it. He put it all there and he'll put it right. I think that's the idea here in his oath that the angel makes in the name of the glorious Creator. And then verse 6 concludes, that there be no delay. Delay no longer. The cry of the martyrs, remember chapter 6, probably also the fragrant prayers of the saints in chapter 8, and Christians in every age facing injustice and crime and abuse and evil of all kinds. What do we say? We say, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? Until you judge your enemies and avenge our blood. Did we not just sing tonight what Jesus taught us to pray? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Lord, how long? How long? Why does evil reign? Why do abortions continue by the billions across this world? Why do wicked people rule? Why is our dictators still in power? Why are tyrants still roaming the earth? Why do you allow people to shake their fist at you and destroy this planet and they seem to not ever have to answer to you? Why does evil continue to run its course? How long, O Lord? How long? When are you going to rise up and judge and end it all? Enough! And the answer comes from this strong angel. There will be delay no longer. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, if you remember chapter 9, there was a numbered angel for each of the numbered trumpet judgments. This is the seventh angel, the one who will blow the seventh trumpet and pour out more of God's judgment upon his enemies. Just before Christ will then, well, return on the clouds in the final pouring out of those bold judgments in the coming chapters of Revelation. He says, the time has come. And verse 7 continues, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then, perhaps the most important phrase in here, theologically, eschatologically, biblically, look at this phrase in verse 7, then the mystery of God is finished. as he preached to his servants, the prophets. That's a definite cross-reference to Amos 3, verse 7, which says, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan or his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. John has that text in mind here with this language he uses. And he says, most importantly, the mystery of God is finished. Here he is in the final 7-year great tribulation. And the Lord reassures John and the church down through the ages that a time is coming soon when God's mystery is finished, could be translated accomplished, fulfilled, completed, his prophesied plan for how he will bring all things to fulfillment, as Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10 tells us, making known to us in Christ the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things. What? Do you remember? How does Ephesians 1 read? I think that's the nearest cross-reference to what the mystery is here that John's speaking of, when God will one day sum up all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. Mystery is a hugely significant word in the Bible. You really can't grasp the message of the New Testament if you don't know how to define this word mystery. It could be translated simply revealed truth. It's divine secrets hidden in past generations, now made known to the church in these last days. And here, the mystery behind all other mysteries in the New Testament, the mystery that penetrates most deeply into the heart and the plan of God, is how he will sum up all things in Christ. That there'll be a delay no longer, that the mystery of God is finished. It's what God said to Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and the rest in various ways and in greater detail to the Lord Jesus and to the New Testament apostles and prophets. And now to the Apostle John in these final stages. This consummation of God's great salvation plan in Christ. How God's going to tie up all the loose ends of this broken world in the person and the work of his Son and his coming kingdom, Jesus. How God will gather in his elect. How he will defeat his foes. How will he subdue all things under Jesus' feet. How he'll fulfill all that he promised through the prophets. How Jesus will reign forever. How the nation of Israel will be restored. How God will carry out his plan. It's about to happen, the angel says. The mystery of God is finished. If you want a sneak peek at what the seventh trumpet will sound like, turn over to chapter 11. Look quickly, chapter 11, brothers and sisters. I can't resist a sneak peek. This is what's coming in that seventh trumpet. What it means that there'll be no more delay, that the mystery of God is about to be fulfilled, completed, and accomplished. Here's what it will look like, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. I cannot wait for this day, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And Handel joins us at this point, doesn't he, in the text. And he will reign forever and ever. What a hope. What a prospect. Imagine the encouragement this would bring to you if you're John on the island of Patmos, exiled. If you're a first century believer, persecuted, hated because of Jesus. Imagine persecuted Christians today around the world, places like China, North Africa, the Middle East. Imagine persecuted believers in the Great Tribulation, in the last day. Whatever the case, and in all cases, how sweet to know amidst this world overrun by demons, murder, sexual immorality, drugs, crime, awful natural disasters, to realize God's kingdom plan is not delayed, it's not altered, it hasn't been shaken, all is happening according to plan, that Jesus' promised return is right on schedule, that the day is coming very soon when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, everything's according to plan, nothing has altered it, he's on his way, and the delay will be no longer. Look up and lift your heads. Your redemption is not drawing nigh. That's the message of this angel here. Creation's groaning is about to be hushed. The saints' groaning is about to be replaced by rejoicing. Suffering exchanged for vindication. A cross for a crown. Agony for glory. victory, for defeat. If you're unsaved here tonight, if you're not yet ready to bow the knee to King Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, the question from the mighty angel here is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to resist Almighty God? The one who made the heavens and all that's in them, the sea and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in them? How dare you? How dare you not bow the knee to such a God whose son will come and subdue all things under his feet? How dare you not also now, while you still can, humble yourself before him and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, through the shed blood of your son on the cross, forgive me before it's too late. How dare you vie for his throne or challenge the Almighty Creator? This is the message. And now, more briefly, number two, we've seen the majestic messenger, but now the bitter sweet mandate, verses 8 through 11, the bitter sweet mandate. Look at verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Unlike most of the other visions in Revelation, at this point, John goes from being an observer to being an actor in the drama. And for the third time, there's this reference to this colossal angel with a foot on the sea and a foot on the land. Could I just remind you, Revelation is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the small-minded. If you want a domesticated Lord and a tame God, you don't want to study the book of Revelation. This is a book about angels that straddle the sea and the land and command our utmost attention because they come in the name of the living God and they tell us what is actually going to happen in the future, not what the news media or the latest social media flare-up tells you. This is the truth about what is coming. And we read in verse 9, so I went to the angel, John says, telling him to give me the little book. I think that's a clue as well. This probably isn't the risen Christ. John doesn't usually approach the Lord in an ordinary fashion like that. Keep reading. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So he says, verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. You're thinking, I came to church tonight to get a stomach ache. This sermon should make you need to take, I forget what that medicine's called, right? Whatever you take when you have a stomach ache, right? My wife knows what it is, thankfully. By the end of verse 10, this little book is referred to 11 times. Clearly, this is a central theme in this chapter, how we respond to the word of God. How does it taste? He tells us, sweet and sour. Ever heard that before? If we know our Bibles, turn quickly back to Ezekiel chapter 3, or listen as I read. Ezekiel chapter 3, we've heard this before. There are echoes of Old Testament prophets that John intends us to be hearing at this point, and an important background to a faithful prophet long before the Apostle John, far away from the Isle of Patmos. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. And the Lord said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Jump down to verse 10, Ezekiel 3, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Verse 13, and I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching. Oh, sorry, verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Turn back to Revelation chapter 10. How is John, how are we, the church in every age, how are the Christians in those final days to respond and to bear witness to the world and to be his prophets and his messengers? We're called to a bittersweet ministry, are we not? Like faithful prophets and preachers down through history, called to speak things that will hurt and that will heal, that will tear down and will build up. You hear people today say, oh, we want to be Christians who are known only for what we're for and not what we're against. Well, then you're wiser than God. And you're more clever than the prophets throughout the Bible that had to have a bitter, sweet ministry. Do we not wield a double-edged sword that wounds and that heals? That tears down and builds up, to speak things that are tough and things that are tender. Maybe also the sourness, the bitterness here is because of the persecution that faithful preaching brings. Does Paul not tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if we're faithful to bear witness to the gospel, to some it will be the savor or the stench of death unto death to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it will be the aroma, the fragrance of life. And we can't control that. Our job is simply to proclaim it and to trust God with the results, right? And so there are many lessons and applications for us here. Just two, briefly, in closing. A bittersweet ministry. What does this tell us, beloved, about our own intake of the Word of God? Scripture is likened in the Bible to many forms of food, bread, milk, meat, wheat, honey. Notice, John and the believer is called to actually take God's word into you. How many Christians do you know? Maybe you here tonight that have been around the Bible, have been under the Bible. Some of you young people here tonight, growing up in godly homes, you know the names of the preachers. Oh, I met James White. I heard Steve Lawson. I knew Conrad Mbewe. I was there for so-and-so. I was at this conference. You've been under it. You've been around it. You've been with it. It's never gone in you. God forbid. God forbid. You've never digested it. You've never absorbed it and made it a part of who you are. Like Jeremiah, I've opened your word, he says, and Jeremiah chapter 15, and I've eaten it up. Job chapter 23, more than my daily bread, I've hungered for your word, right? The psalmist often, right? Psalm 19, Psalm 119, sweeter than honey to my taste, right? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Jonathan Edwards said, an unfelt Christ is an unknown Christ. An unfelt Christ, an untasted Christ might be an unknown Christ, and someone who's actually unsaved. There's a lesson for us here, not only in our intake of God's word, but also in our ministry to others. Brothers and sisters, we can't give what we don't have. We can't proclaim what we have not consumed. I cannot get it to you if it has not gone through me. One of my pastors used to say to us in Bible school, don't just worry how many times you've gone through the Bible. I want to know how many times the Bible has gone through you. And so we're called to a bittersweet ministry. Sweet as we speak words of hope and salvation and comfort to sinners who want to be saved and to Christians who are longing for the Lord's return and all the aspects of that. Could be a whole sermon here just on the sweetness of our ministry to believers and the privilege of speaking for Christ, but also the sourness of ministry. Speaking words of doom and judgment and damnation for unbelievers. It ought not to come easy to us. It ought to be something that is hard for us. It was said of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great Scottish preacher, he knew that there was an enormous difference between a voice that scolds and a heart that yearns. We're told that he preached on hell as one whose own heart was wrung with a sense of anguish. He did not spare his hearers a word of truth. Still less did he spare his own feelings a stab of pain. May the Lord help us to have that kind of bitter, sweet ministry. Here's a simple summary. Both sides are in John 3, verse 18, and many other places. He who believes in Christ is not condemned. That's good. If you're here tonight and you believe in Christ, you won't be condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already and is under the judgment of God. A call to a bitter, sweet ministry. And then the conclusion in verse 11. And they said to me, look what John says here concluding this chapter. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He was told to prophesy back in chapter 1 to tell it to write the things that are, the things that are to come. And so again, John and preachers and Christians throughout the ages have to be reminded, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No matter how unpopular, in season and out of season, keep on bearing witness. Keep on speaking, no matter what they say. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Here's John on a deserted island, but he's given a message that would reach the nations, that would reach peoples and tongues and kings, that the world would know that judgment was coming, that God was holy, and that sin would face its final consequence. Two portions tonight, I trust helpful for our souls in this grand angelic vision of the Apostle John, the majestic messenger, and then a bittersweet mandate. Makes me think of that song we love to sing. Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God. Let's pray. Our great God and our Holy Father, give us a glimpse. Give us faith. Give us grace, we pray, to believe the future that you promise for us, to taste in all its sweetness the honey of your word, the promises of God that are all yes and amen for us in Jesus, and to not seek sweetness or satisfaction in any other place compared to what your word, your future, your plan, your kingdom agenda, and all the promises of your word can do to satisfy our souls, to delight our hearts. But Lord, we also pray that we would be willing to taste with John the real bitterness, the anguish, the pain, and the discomfort of the warnings that we are called to sound to a perishing world, to our lost friends and loved ones, before it is too late, before your final judgments are poured out, before your holy wrath and your righteous fury consumes the world and crushes your enemies. May we, with compassion and with feeling and with boldness, fulfill the bitter, sweet ministries that you have called us to, as we hope in our coming King and our great God and Savior, as we are eager for his appearing and your return, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.